My name's Kaylin Myers. I grew up in Olathe, Kansas, and I went to Lipscomb University for college. And so did my husband, Travis, but we actually met at ACU while we were doing graduate studies there in Greek class. And a few years later, got married and had a daughter, and we moved to Kunming, China, which is in the southwest of China, where we are trying to share our faith with our neighbors there. But you may be disappointed not to hear me talk much about China today, because I'm going to talk about my other favorite topic, which is Rahab. She is my favorite Bible character. Some of you may have them. My dad's favorite is Elijah. Jonah is another pretty high up there favorite. But I just have this habit of searching for Rahab everywhere. This is my mug. I didn't bring it with me from China, but I do own this mug, and the way I found it was I was searching for Rahab. I've Googled Rahab. I've looked for Rahab on Bible Gateway, and this time I was searching Amazon.com, and this was something that came up, and so, of course, I ordered it immediately. I love to use it when I'm teaching about Rahab. So I've always loved the Bible character, but when it came time to think about a girl baby name when we were getting ready for our daughter to be born, I was looking at a baby name site, and one of the hits that day was Bible names for girls. It said, Bible names for girls have been popular for more than a generation now, with early favorites Mary and Anna giving way to new favorites such as Ada and Abigail. Here's the complete collection of biblical baby names for girls. So I thought, yes, I will look at this list. Here's the complete list. You'll see that Rachel, Rebecca, and Ruth are all there. They are in alphabetical order. So Rachel and Rebecca are there. I've met a girl named Kezia. We have one of those in our home church. There's Orpah, which I believe Oprah was meant to be named Orpah, and there was some sort of misspelling there. Mehitabel is there, so that's good. It's true, Jezebel is another name that is missing from the list, but the baby name site does have a hit for Jezebel. But you may see where this is going. I searched for Rahab, and there was no result. Not even listed in the complete list of names that come from the Bible for women. So, one reason for this might be that most people, even ones who probably aren't very familiar with the Bible, hear Rahab, and the next thing they think is the harlot. This is my friend Rahab Hackett. And the way that Rahab and I got to know each other was because of my habit of searching for Rahab everywhere. One day I got curious, and so on Facebook, I started to type in Rahab to see if I could look at women that had that name. And the first hit was someone that I actually had a friend in common with her. And I thought, okay, wait, this is interesting. Who is this? And so I sent her a message. She's lovely. She's in her mid-20s. She plays the harp. Devoted Christian. And I sent her a message and said, I just have to tell you, this is weird, I know, but I love Rahab. I wrote a paper on her for my grad classes. Can I ask you, what was it like to be named Rahab? And so she wrote me this note. My parents liked the more uncommon biblical names for us. My brothers are Moses and Gideon, and my sister's name is Lois, after Timothy's grandmother in the New Testament. Rahab, Moses, and Gideon are some of the mighty heroes of faith spoken of in Hebrews 11. My parents wanted us and all the people who would meet over our lives to be reminded of our namesake. I'm thankful for my name. It is definitely not the prettiest sounding name, but it is different, so many people remember me for it. Having my name has also given me many opportunities to share my faith a little with so many people. Many people who are not very familiar with the Bible will ask me where my name comes from. I usually say something like this. It is a Hebrew name from the Bible. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. When God sent the Israelite spies into the city to investigate, Rahab hid the spies from the gatekeepers and sent them another way. She told the spies that she knew God would destroy the city and pleaded with them to spare her family. Because Rahab had faith in the true God and saved the messengers' lives, God spared the lives of her and her whole family. Rahab is also remembered as a woman of great faith in the New Testament in Hebrews and James. She showed her faith by her works in saving the messengers' lives. Many people also believe her name is listed within the genealogy of Christ. Quite a few people, even many Christians as well, look down on the name Rahab because she was also referred to as a prostitute. I know my own grandparents, who are very religious people, were not too pleased when they found out my name when I was born. I get a lot of different reactions from people. Some people who know the biblical character are excited to meet someone, almost always for the first time, with that name. Other people who are Christians and know the story have said, not to me directly, but to other people, who would name their daughter that? My name gets misspelled so much it's annoying. It's almost always Rehab. I guess it's so unfamiliar to some that they use the next closest word they know. It does bother me, though, when I am corresponding to someone online through email or messaging, and my name is written right there, but they can't help but spell it Rehab. I've never actually met anyone in person with my name before. I agree with you about what a shame it is not more common name. She was indeed a hero and is mentioned quite a few times in the Bible as a great woman of faith. So that's Rahab's note to me. And I just want to take some time this morning. I'm excited to talk about my favorite character and those places that she shows up in the Bible and in early Christian faith as a model of faith to us. I suspect that some of that Rehab thing is autocorrect.
Absolutely.
Because when I was trying to make these slides, it kept changing it on me, and I was like, no, no, I want Rahab. So our first mention of Rahab is obviously in Joshua, in chapters 2, and then another brief mention in chapter 6. Joshua secretly sends two unnamed spies to the land to scope it out, and they weren't really supposed to do that because some spies had been sent earlier to the land to check it out. They got intimidated, and then they ended up having to wander in the wilderness for another 40 years instead of getting to go in immediately. So they get there, and the spies immediately go to Rahab's house, which, you know, it's a little ambiguous in the text why they were going there. Might have been a good place to get info. Might have been a good place to get a meal or other stuff. She says to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land. And some scholars think that that phrase, I know, was an ancient way for Israelite proselytes who wanted to join Israel to have a formula to affirm their new faith in this Yahweh. So she says, I know that the Lord has given you this land. And she throws everything in with these visitors to her land, these enemies. One scholar said that with the story of Rahab is born the somewhat paradoxical figure of a prostitute passing on theological truths to her clients. So in the end, Joshua spared Rahab with her family and all who belonged to her, and she, quote, lives among the Israelites to this day. So the story of Rahab helps to explain somewhat to the people as they go on. You know, when they went into the land, they were supposed to wipe out everyone, everything, and there weren't supposed to have been people from the land of Canaan around. But Rahab's story helps to explain why there might still be some descendants from the original land living there. So I want to look a little bit outside of the Bible to Josephus, who was a Jewish writer who wrote some histories to help make their history make sense to the Roman governing authorities and to the people of that time. And he tells basically the same biblical story, but he just changes a little few details here and there that tend to make the spies look much more competent and with it. makes them more major characters. It minimizes Rahab a little bit and makes her a little more respectable. Josephus says that she is an innkeeper, which the word apparently that gets translated as prostitute can also be understood as innkeeper. And then Joshua ends up looking like a little bit more powerful military commander, a little less kind of skittish and nervous to go into the land as he comes across in the biblical text. He says, they retired to a certain inn that was near to the wall to eat their supper. They were in the inn kept by Rahab and were very solicitous that they might not be discovered. And at the end, Joshua owned to Rahab that they owed her thanks for her preservation of the spies, whereupon he gave her certain lands immediately and had her in great esteem ever afterwards. So the rabbis also had this tendency to discuss biblical texts with each other and to make notes in their margins about what they thought was the main thrust of the text, or to have little arguments. And some of these marginal notes do mention Rahab, but interestingly, none of them are in the book of Joshua. They're in other books like Deuteronomy, Ruth, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And one of the things that the rabbis say is that the four most beautiful women ever to live were Rahab, Sarah, Abigail, and Esther. I thought that was an interesting grouping. If you think of some of the men that were associated with those women, then it kind of makes sense why those four. But that was the tradition, was that those were the most beautiful women. One quote that mentions Rahab and a few other women: Rahab inspired lust by her name, Yael by her voice, Abigail by her memory, and Michael, daughter of Saul, by her appearance. And I also found this very fascinating. In the biblical, or in the rabbinic tradition, Rahab and Joshua were married. So the heroes of the story, I guess, got together at the end, as happens in many of our fairy tales. She was pretty renowned for her harlotry, was considered to be not just some small-time wall prostitute, but like the most famous, renowned prostitute ever. One rabbi said, there was no prince or ruler who had not possessed Rahab the harlot. It was said, she was 10 years old when the Israelites departed from Egypt, and she played the harlot the whole 40 years spent by the Israelites in the wilderness. At the age of 50, she became a proselyte. Said she, may I be forgiven as a reward for the cord, window, and flax. Which, as you know, those are references to the story of how she helped the spies escape from her roof and avoid the king's men. I think it's interesting that her period of harlotry coincides exactly with the Israelites' wanderings in the desert before they were able to enter the Promised Land. Another rabbi says, some of her daughters were married into the priesthood and bore sons who stood and performed service upon the altar and entered the sanctuary where, uttering the ineffable name of God, they would bless Israel. Along with Jethro and Ruth, Rahab is listed as one of the upright among the heathen peoples. And in this ancient Jewish interpretation, Rahab effectively became the mother of all proselytes. Another rabbi says of someone who's thinking about becoming a proselyte, but they're maybe wavering. You might be thinking, I was wicked, so steeped in wickedness that I was ashamed. And God will ask, were you more so than Rahab, whose house was in the side of the wall so that on the outside she would receive robbers and then whore with them inside? Nevertheless, when she wished to draw near me, did I not receive her and raise up prophets and righteous men out of her? So to their thinking, if God would accept Rahab, why would he not accept you? All right, so moving into the New Testament, Rahab is mentioned 3 times, Each is one verse only. The first is in Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus. The second is in Hebrews in the list of great heroes of our faith. And the third is in James, our text for this week of lectureship, along with Abraham as an example of faith worked out in deeds. So we've got three different writers in three different genres mentioning Rahab in three different subgenres. The first is Matthew writing in a gospel within a genealogy. The second, in Hebrews, is this homiletical letter. So it's a letter, but unlike the sound of some of the other letters in the New Testament, it's very long, and it sounds more like a sermon. And then within that, this hero list, which was an ancient type of way of listing things. I mean, there are other examples of them in Jewish literature from that time. And then the third is James' wisdom letter. And it's in the midst of a rhetorical argument about faith and works, in the midst of that larger letter about Christian hospitality and living amongst the challenges and suffering of your time. So in Matthew's genealogy, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, etc., etc. As you know, there are four women listed in this Matthew genealogy. The first was Tamar, the second was Rahab, and then the third was Ruth, and then finally Uriah's wife, who we know is Bathsheba. These four women prefigure Mary in a way, because they show the people who are listening that there were foreigners, there were people of ill repute involved in bringing the Messiah into the world and in his lineage. I want to talk a little bit about this art. Some of you know Jack and Jill Maxwell in Abilene, Texas, very gifted artists. Jill shared these with me from a project that she and Donna Hester did about 10 years ago called Iron Apron Strings, where they looked at the different women, the different mothers in the genealogy of Christ, and they created an homage to motherhood for each woman. So there's an ironing board, there's an apron, there's a reliquary, which in the medieval church was used to house relics and other very sacred objects. And so you see here on the left, we have an image of Rahab, which I think is strikingly different from every other image we've seen so far, in that she's depicted as a mother, which of course she was. But how often do we ever see her shown as a mother? In fact, if you didn't know this was Rahab, you might think this was a Madonna and child represented there. Then we have the apron, which I love that it's red gingham. And then every one of the holders for the apron hanger had a different image that was pear-shaped, which was a symbol for female fertility. And Jill told me that Rahab's is a honey dispenser because she lived in the land of milk and honey. And then inside the reliquary, you see outside there are lots of images of saintly women. Inside there's a nest and then a light bulb that's painted red. So you've got the red cord, you have the red association with harlotry like Hester Prynne and her Scarlet A. You've got the red, like the blood of Christ, and the light of the world, and the red light district, all coming together in this nest, this womb of promise. And if you look up Jill Maxwell and the Iron Apron Strings, or contact her, you might get the opportunity to also see some of the images of Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary, and she also includes Eve, since we would think of her further back in the genealogy than this goes. So the next mention of her is in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. In this hero list, Rahab's the only woman who's mentioned in this pattern. Sarah is mentioned, but it's kind of as part of Abraham's display of faith. And Moses' parents are mentioned, not by name, and then there are women who received back their dead. But Rahab is the only one who's mentioned by name, who fits the pattern of, by faith, this person, and then how they showed their faith. In fact, Hebrews 11 goes out of its way to not mention women in a couple of cases. After Rahab is mentioned, it becomes more generalized. Like, I don't have time to talk about da 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 da. And two of the people that are mentioned are Barak and Jephthah. Which, let's go back to their stories briefly. Okay, Barak was the sort of bumbling commander in the story of Deborah and Jael. And then Jephthah, we know that Jephthah's daughter was killed because of his unwise vow that he made to the Lord about who came out of his door. So you would think that when we talk about Gideon, that we would mention Deborah, or maybe Jephthah's daughter. Certainly not Jephthah. That makes no sense to me at all why he's in there. But, so to me, the mention of those men makes the mention of Rahab all the more remarkable. Why do we put this woman in there? Why do we choose her? And there are other hero lists like this one mentioned in the Jewish pseudepigrapha. And when they get to this point in the list, guess who they mention? Joshua. They just go with the man that makes, you know, most sense to come after Moses. So I think it's fascinating that they mention Rahab here instead, after this long list of the men of Israel's faith. And one reason for that might be that Joshua's name in Greek is Jesus, which is the same as Jesus. So here, whenever we would have had a word that said Jesus in the Greek language, we say Rahab instead. So now we come to our passage in James. I'll go ahead and start with a little more extended context for this one with the mention of Abraham. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So in the book of James, there are four people from the Old Testament mentioned. We have Abraham and Rahab paired here together. And then a little bit later, there is a mention of Elijah and a mention of Job. So here, she is, while briefly mentioned at the very end, clearly a counterpart to Abraham, and a striking one at that, because we have Abraham, the father of our faith, the one with whom the covenant was made to have all these descendants, to bless the world through the Messiah that would come. And while I wouldn't say that Rahab is made equal to Abraham by James, I would say that the way he makes his argument, it remains incomplete without him also bringing Rahab in at the end and talking about the way that her faith modeled there is an example to us. It's kind of puzzling what they are given, why their example of faith is impressive, because they kind of talk about slightly different things for each of them. Like, Abraham offering his son upon the altar seems like a pretty different sort of behavior, sort of deed, good work, than Rahab's hiding the spies. Especially because we know that Abraham was very famous for the hospitality that he showed to his three visitors who came to let him and Sarah know that they would be having a child in their old age. And this phrase, friend of God, that gets used for Abraham, he was called God's friend. That phrase, friend of God, is only used for Abraham here. And it's a special designation that elsewhere in ancient Jewish literature would have reminded people of that very act of his hospitality when the three visitors showed up, the divine visitors, and he gave them hospitality, he fed them, welcomed them to his tent, and then listened to the message that they had for them. Rahab was also famous for her hospitality in welcoming the spies and protecting them. And as you know, there was Lot, whose story is not mentioned here, but his story is an example of sort of hospitality gone wrong, because divine visitors show up to his door to let him know that the city is going to be destroyed, and they're in danger, and he is trying to protect them, but he's offering his daughters in place of them to the men of the town, and then they flee, and his wife gets turned to salt, and he ends up sleeping with his daughters, and then the Moabites and Ammonites come out of that. It's just a big mess. But, you know, Rahab is, she's a woman. She's not an Israelite. She's a Gentile. She was dishonest. You know, she lied. She was a traitor to the king of her land. She was a whore. She was Abraham's opposite. She was totally other. And yet here, they get lifted up as Abraham, by faith, was made righteous through what he did. In the same way, Rahab, with what she did, shows us how to live our faith out in works. They both risked their lives to show hospitality to others. And I feel that in some ways in the Bible, Rahab would be more of a matriarch to the Gentiles of Christian faith than would Sarah or Rachel or Rebecca. So then when the New Testament finishes up, the early church fathers take up some of their writing. And I was interested to search and find whether the early fathers mentioned Rahab like New Testament writers did, and they did. There are lots of mentions of Rahab in the patristic tradition. They expound upon her faith, her repentance, and the symbolism of her story for the Christian confession. Rahab, Joshua, the spies, the red cord, and even the wall of Jericho become representative of and prefigure Christ's redemptive work. In a Hymns on the Nativity, this is a reflection on that Matthew 1 text, Ephraim the Syrian says, "For thy sake women sought after men. Tamar desired him that was widowed, Judah, and Ruth loved a man that was old, yea, that Rahab that led men captive was captivated by thee." John Chrysostom says, referring to Ruth and Rahab in that genealogy, "The one an alien, the other a harlot, that thou mayest learn that he came to do away with all our ills. For he hath come as a physician, not as a judge. Clement of Rome in 1 Clement, which is an ancient letter that would have been very related to and connected to James. I will read the full text that I have here, but then you can notice the quote whenever I get to it. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. On account of his faith and hospitality, a son was given him in his old age. And in the exercise of obedience, he offered him as a sacrifice to God on one of the mountains which he showed him. On account of his hospitality and godliness, Lot was saved out of Sodom. On account of her faith and hospitality, Rahab the harlot was saved. They gave her a sign to this effect, that she should hang forth from her house a scarlet thread. And thus they made it manifest that redemption should flow through the blood of the Lord to all them that believe and hope in God. You see, beloved, that there was not only faith, but prophecy in this woman. So the first Clement text sees Rahab's cord and Rahab's actions and words as a prophetic act that was eventually fulfilled in the blood of Christ. Cyril of Jerusalem says, "Turn thine eyes, O woman, upon Rahab, and look thou also for salvation. For if she, who had been openly and publicly a harlot, was saved by repentance, is not she who, on some one occasion before receiving grace, committed fornication, to be saved by repentance and fasting? For inquire how she was saved. This only she said, for your God is God in heaven and upon earth. Your God, for her own she did not dare to say, because of her wanton life." So Cyril here doesn't zero in as much on her hiding and saving of the spies. He zeroes in on her confession. Aphrahat says that just as Joshua the son of Nun causes Rahab the harlot to live, Jesus the Redeemer gives life to the church, though she is polluted by the harlotry of idolatry. So just as Jesus causes Rahab to live, Jesus gives life to the church. Augustine says of her that she represents the church of the Gentiles, citing the quotation of Jesus in Matthew to the Pharisees that the publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom of God ahead of them. That's in Matthew 21:31. Basil describes two types of cunningness, giving Rahab's trick to save the spies as an example of the good kind. So the fathers were trying to kind of grapple with, okay, she lied, we know that's bad, so how do we kind of, you know, and so there's a bad kind and a good kind, and in this case, what she did was better, not so bad. Cyprian, he says, when the spies tell Rahab to bring everyone into her house, the mystery is declared that they who will live and escape from the destruction of the world must be gathered together into one house alone, that is, into the church. So Rahab's house of prostitution in the wall of Jericho is symbolizing for Cyprian the church into which all must be gathered to be saved from destruction. Amphipolycus looks to the story of Zacchaeus in Luke and says that the story takes place in Jericho in order to remind the hearers of Rahab. Just as Rahab the harlot received Joshua, who led the people into the promised land, Zacchaeus the tax collector receives the true Jesus, who leads believers into the kingdom of God. We've got here another example of that the harlots and the tax collectors that get used together a lot in the gospel. Epiphanius says, the messengers to Rahab who foretold what would happen to the city represent Christ, who shared God's plan with us. So this time it's the spies who get seen as a divine visitor who are bringing the news and that she welcomes. Irenaeus said that Rahab hid and received and hid three spies who represent the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Justin Martyr said that the scarlet thread manifested the symbol of the blood of Christ, by which those who were at one time harlots and unrighteous persons out of all nations are saved. I'm led to understand, my minimal grasp of Hebrew, that the Hebrew word for cord also means hope. And so I think that they heard the hope of salvation, and of course in the red color, the blood. It seems pretty evident that the red cord hanging out a window would have reminded hearers of the Passover, when the blood of the lamb that was slaughtered got put on the lintels and doorposts of the door to protect them from the angel of death that was coming around. It is also possible that a red cord would have already been hanging out of the window as a sign to visitors to mark it as the house of a prostitute, which is just astonishing. If that's true, that the sign of a prostitute's house in the ancient Near East could come around and be baptized into representing the redemptive blood of Christ for all who enter that house. Ambrose said, "She who in the destruction of the city lost all hope of any means of safety because her faith had conquered, bound a scarlet thread in her window, and thus uplifted a sign of her faith and the banner of the Lord's passion, so that the semblance of the mystic blood, which should redeem the world, might be in memory." Gregory Nazianzen says, "For our success is always judged by comparison with our place in life to our just and merciful judge. To give you a proof of what I have said, Rahab the harlot was justified by one thing alone, her hospitality, though she receives no praise for the rest of her conduct. And the publican was exalted by one thing, his humility, though he received no testimony for anything else, so that you may not learn easily to despair concerning yourself." Again, here with Gregory, we have the harlots and the tax collectors. And, of course, he's referring to the tax collector and the Pharisee, and the tax collector was justified by saying, I'm a sinner. These two model sinners that we have here to learn from. All right, back to John Chrysostom again for the last few quotes. I think I understand that Chrysostom means like golden tongue, and he does wax eloquent here. In fact, the next one reminds me of an invitation that you would have before the invitation song. He says, "Thus Abraham, thus Isaac, thus Jacob, thus too the harlot was saved, the one in the Old Testament, and likewise the one in the New. Seest thou what a pit is that of unbelief, what a wall that of faith? For the one carried down endless thousands, the one wall. The other not only saved a harlot, but made her the patroness of so numerous a people." That's us. So this is the one that reminds me of an invitation. He says, "For if it be thy will to go down into the fountain, there is none to hinder thee. Grace is not consumed, is not spent. It is a kind of fountain springing up constantly. By his fullness are we all healed, both soul and body. Let us come into it then, even now. For Rahab also was a harlot, and yet she was saved. And the thief was a murderer, yet he became a citizen of paradise. And while Judas, being with his master, perished, the thief, being on a cross, became a disciple. Such are the wonderful works of God." Anyway, I was fascinated whenever I went searching at all the places where Rahab popped up. That's all I have. I would love to take any questions in our last few minutes here.
Did you name your daughter Rahab?
No, although I deliberately did not tell you her name at the beginning. We named our daughter Ruby, which for me, I kind of like that it starts with an R, it's two syllables, has that B in the middle, the red color association with Ruby. And in my mind, I like to think it was a little bit of an homage to Rahab without, you know, the obvious complications that might come from naming your daughter Rahab. I toy with the idea. I would probably never do it. But I was fascinated to meet this lovely Rahab Hackett. You saw her in her bridal outfit. And would love it if the world and the church could at least learn to think of Rahab differently. Mm-hmm. I don't mind that she's always thought of as Rahab the harlot, because in truth, it's exactly her shame and her renown as a prostitute that allows us to have the hope and good news that our shame can follow us and everyone can know about it, and yet it doesn't have to be the thing that defines us, and that we can be known for our faith, for our good works. So, but no, we named her Ruby. Yes.
You know, here the Israelites come to the promised land, and they're going to destroy all these nations because the nations are so wicked. And here's this person, to me, that stands out as someone that's just against the culture.
Yeah.
And she was probably pressured by the culture to be in the occupation that she was.
Yeah, I will give as a disclaimer that I am no expert on prostitution, and that there are many, many complicated factors that go into what makes people prostitute in different places and cultures and times, and whether or not she relished every client and every experience, or was sold into it, forced into it because of economics, because of her family, because of being sold as a slave, which is so common now with human trafficking, especially in parts of Asia near to where we are living. Either way, her label is stuck to her and doesn't escape her. Like in Matthew's genealogy, for example, we have David listed, who was a king but was also an adulterer. We have Judah, you know, with Tamar. And when you hear Judah, you think Lion of Judah. You think all these great messianic thoughts. But in that story, Judah was the bad guy, and Tamar was the hero. But when you hear Tamar, you think, oh yeah, she dressed up like a hooker to snare her father-in-law. Or, you know, you hear Ruth, you hear and you think pretty good things about. Although in the book of Ruth, every time she's Rahab the Moabitess. Rahab the Moabitess. They will not let you forget that she's a foreigner, and a bad foreigner. We don't like the Moabites. But now we sort of think like, oh, Naomi and Ruth, it's a sweet story. And it is nice things that they do, but I think we lose some of the sense of scandal attached to Ruth. So, yes. The other thing I wanted to mention when you say that she really stands out is the story in Joshua of Achan is kind of a contrast to her, because we have this sort of model Israelite who ought to be behaving in such a way that follows the rules and lets them enter and possess the land. And he breaks the rules and buries some money or something like that. And so they're kind of contrasted to one another, and she's this model foreigner who really both displays and voices a stronger faith in the God of the Israelites than they're doing at that moment.
You said that that Rahab and Abraham both risked their lives to serve others. But where did that happen with Abraham?
Well, he showed risky hospitality in letting the visitors come into his house. And then I guess he risked the life of his only son more so than his own life. But he risked his progeny, his ability for God's promise to come true by his own understanding. So maybe not his own life exactly. That's a good question. Kurt?
Yeah, it was very interesting when you were talking about a Jewish person on Rahab lying. I'm thinking, well, the father of the faith, Abraham, kind of did that a couple times. You know, so it's just kind of interesting how you might overlook somebody else's lies, but her lie was...
There was one commentator, one feminist commentator in a commentary that I read who said, you know, we don't call Abraham Abraham the pimp. That doesn't follow him around forever, even though he basically sold his wife out to Pharaoh for activities and did it more than once. And his son followed in the tradition. So, Lisa?
I had always kind of heard that she married one of the two spies. And who do you think? You think she actually...
Yeah, you know...
Of Joshua, you mentioned that.
It's really puzzling.
Nothing was said about
I'm not good at biblical chronology and things. Keeping track of dates and times, math is not my strong suit, numbers. It's really puzzling how she got stuck in the genealogy of Jesus where she did, because outside of Matthew's genealogy, from what we can tell, there's no connection of Rahab to Boaz. So I don't know who she married, but I do believe that she joined Israel and had descendants that were always a part of them.
I didn't know if you found in your studies if any of
the only thing I found is that nobody else calls her Boaz's husband or wife. And lots of people think that she and Joshua were married and had descendants.
Did it say Salmon?
Salmon, yes. Boaz was her son. Yes, Salmon.
But he's one of the two tribal leaders. So.
Yeah. Well, and that's the other thing is that it would have made sense both as a story and in reality for Rahab to have been married into some illustrious family of one of the leaders of the
people. Well, he thought
people.
She was a pretty groovy chick. Yeah. Some good things going on.
And that's at 50. Right? If she was 50.
Right. At 50. Yeah.
Yeah. Biblical
Yeah, apparently Sarah was one of the most beautiful women who ever lived, and I only think of her as a 100-year-old, so maybe they looked better longer back then. All right, well, thank you very much for coming.